Our guests today may want to know if we always begin our services with a baptism. The answer is not always, but we prefer it when possible. Revelation chapter 1, the scripture that is to my right and your left is correct. It is different from what's in the bulletin because I changed my mind. So Revelation 1, beginning in verse 12, if you'd like to follow along. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Last week I told you that I wanted to take us all on a brief journey back in time. And so we did. Back to the first century to consider sitting where the early Christians sat, and as they might have been thinking or feeling when they received any of these letters that are in this book. And I hope we accomplish that. As we continue this series, Letters to Jesus, this morning, I want us to take another journey that I realized even after we had run the bulletin, that we need to take yet one more journey. This time, not back in time to sit where the saints that first received this letter sat, but this time, we're going to be far away in some respects, or as far away in some respects, from the place that we went last week as we could possibly go. I wish for us to go where the Spirit took John, into heaven itself, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So before we get to the letters that are in chapter 2 and 3 that Jesus sent to the saints, I thought it good for us to consider the source of those letters. And this week I'd like to consider with you the Jesus of Revelation. I'd like to do that with three brief points that come from the text that we just read. The first one is this. The Jesus of Revelation is the fully glorified Redeemer. The fully glorified Redeemer. When we read that passage a moment ago, I'm sure that you marked the appearance of Jesus. We're not told anything really about the appearance of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where we learn as everything about his earthly life that we can learn. We are told in the book of Isaiah, for example, that he had no appearance or beauty that he should have been desired by the nation, or that anybody would have singled him out and said, well, this guy just looks like a Messiah. But other than that, we don't know anything. Yet, in Revelation, it's different, isn't it? We see the same Jesus, no doubt. But he's fully glorified. In the beginning, the Bible tells us that Jesus was with the Father, glorified as he always was. He told his disciples in John chapter 8, in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus has always been. Without him, John wrote in John chapter 1, was not anything made that was made. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Jesus has always been. He said in John chapter 17, what is often referred to, and I think rightly so, his high priestly prayer, just before he is arrested and put on a mockery of a trial. John 17 and verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The glorified Christ. When man sinned, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 3, Jesus became a faint whisper of God, a dim vision from heaven of someone who would come and somehow restore all things. The seed of woman, he's called in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15, whose heel would be bitten by the serpent, but whose head would be crushed. In the Jewish history that we have in the Old Testament text, in the prophets, in the wisdom literature that we have, the mystique and mystery of Jesus began to grow. He was the one who was to come, and we talked about just a little while ago in the book of Hebrews. He was the son of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, who would come and bless all the nations. In Deuteronomy 18, he was that prophet that would come, one like unto Moses, whom the people should hear. He would deliver from the greatest bondage of all. He was the son of David who would rule in righteousness, 2 Samuel in verse chapter 7. He was Isaiah's prince of peace in Isaiah 9, who would bring nations together, Isaiah 2. He is Malachi's rising sun of righteousness with healing in his wings. This developed over centuries. This one who was to come, this Messiah, this Redeemer, this Deliverer, this Savior, God's anointed one, this King. And then it happened. Jesus did come. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he took on him the form of a slave, a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He took on this form. He was an infant that was cradled in an animal trough. We know this from the gospel records. He was a 12-year-old boy confounding the religious establishment in the temple in Luke chapter 2. And then in Matthew chapter 3, he was baptized in the River Jordan and began proclaiming the imminent arrival of God's kingdom. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was our brother in all suffering and temptation. And the Bible shows us that Satan and all those who were under his influence rallied all the forces of the world behind him and against our Lord, until, as the Gospels record, the Heavenly Father's dying lamb would hang lifeless on a Roman cross outside the holy city. Jesus has indeed traveled more than all men who ever have lived, from heaven to earth, from privilege to poverty. Then, for reasons known best to him, our Heavenly Father let the world lie silent, while the body of Jesus remained in a borrowed tomb, and his spirit went into the unseen realm, the Hadean realm, the New Testament refers to it as, borrowing from the common knowledge of the day, the idea that there is an unseen realm of the dead. Well, indeed, Jesus went there. But on the first day of the week, the perfected Jesus could not be held by the grave. His body could not be held by the tomb. And the disciples came to know him not just as their rabbi or as their master or as their leader or even their Messiah as they once understood it, but now they see him as the resurrected Jesus. And for 40 days, according to Luke in Acts chapter 1, by many infallible proofs, Jesus showed himself alive. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and according to the gospel records, Luke chapter 24, for example, Jesus showed himself to Mary, to Martha, showed himself to Peter and to John, two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He showed himself to the 11 in the upper room a week later, well, 10 in the upper room a week later to the 11 when Thomas was present. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that at least one occasion there were some 500 brothers and sisters in Christ that saw him at one time. The resurrected Jesus. And the resurrected Jesus looked, as far as we can tell, or at least in some times, just like the rabbi Jesus that they had known before. In fact, the resurrected Jesus even bore the scars, at least as he presented himself to Thomas. When Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I can see it for myself." And Jesus showed him the scars and told him, "Bring forth your hand." I don't know if he ever did. The Bible doesn't tell us whether or not he did. But the Bible does tell us when he said that he fell down, proclaiming, "My Lord and my God." The resurrected Jesus. Just days before the Feast of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, the resurrected Jesus disappeared into the clouds of heaven. And his disciples watched him go, never to be seen again of men until every eye shall see him at once. Even they, John writes in Revelation chapter 1, who pierced him. Since that time, no one on earth that we know of, except Stephen, the first martyr, and Saul, the first persecutor of the major persecutor of the Christians, has ever seen Jesus. Stephen apparently saw him in his glory. Saul didn't see him at all. He was rendered blind, but he did hear him. That is the Jesus that they knew. It's the Jesus that we largely know. We're seeing the very human Jesus in the Gospels. In Revelation, we are seeing Jesus as he now is. And up until that time, he had not been seen. I would suggest that what we see in Revelation is an even fuller picture than what Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of in the Holy Mountain. In Revelation, he is the resurrected and glorified Jesus. He is not only deity fully glorified, which is all that deity can be, but he is also humanity fully glorified. In Revelation, Jesus bears the image of what redeemed humanity will be. He shares with the Father what humanity once shared, because he has done what no man has ever done. He has earned the right to live eternally with his Father. The Jesus of Revelation. The Jesus of Revelation is also the saints' qualified comforter, secondly. He is the saints' qualified comforter. In verses 17 and 18, John tells us, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell," or Hades, "and of death." He comforted John. Fear not. John had heard those words numerous times during Jesus' ministry. John sees him, probably has the idea of who he is. But Jesus reminds him and comforts him. It's me. I look different than you remember me. But it's me. Jesus, one night in the third hour of the night, had been up on the mountain praying. And you remember that his disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee. And a storm rose up and they were all terrified. And Jesus came out walking on the water. And he said to them, "Do not be afraid. It's me." Now John once again is fearful in the presence of the Lord, as we all should be. But Jesus tells his children, "Do not be afraid. It's me. I am the one who lives forever. I am the one who lived and died. And I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys. I have the keys. I have the keys to the grave. I have the keys to the unseen realm of the dead. I have the keys to death." Jesus in Revelation is the conqueror, so he can be the comforter. So Jesus really has one message in this tremendous volume to his brethren and to the saints. It consists of two parts. Number one, I have overcome. And number two, because I have overcome, you can come over. Jesus is presented in this dazzling array, the likes of which we've never yet seen. Yet when he speaks, he's very familiar. His position has changed. His location has changed. His appearance has changed, but his personality has not. He's still our Lord. He's still our friend. In Revelation, you and I, in some ways, I believe, stand perhaps, if possible, on even more hallowed ground than Moses himself. Revelation is, in some ways, our Mount Sinai. We all look up together and see the wonder of God, what is to be and what is to come. We hear in this great book, behold, not a representation of Jesus' glory in the form of smoke and thunder and a burning bush that is not consumed, but we see Jesus himself in heaven itself in all his glory. Indeed, in Revelation, we see beyond the veil, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, appearing as fire, as a blazing light that cannot be viewed, as a crowned king, as the dying lamb, and many others. Now, little do they know it, but the suffering of the saints has only just begun. Their great king and their redeemer has come to warn them and has come to comfort them so that they might endure. The Jesus of Revelation is our qualified comforter. He has suffered all the things that we have suffered, and he has conquered and overcome. Our trial is not yet over, but he has conquered. And one day it will be, and we will come over and live with him. Finally, the Jesus of Revelation is the church's exhorter the church's exhorter. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Jesus has come, not returned, but has now appeared in his glory to give his disciples a glimpse of himself and a glimpse of that which is to be and all that it will take to get there. To warn, to correct, to encourage, to exhort. To exhort to faithfulness. To exhort to perseverance. To exhort to press on in their service in the kingdom. Every church that we will see in the coming weeks, Lord willing, of course, in chapter 2 and 3, will see a vision of Jesus, a description of who he is. But he's not only in heaven. He is in some respects also here, as he promised to be, here in our midst. Indeed, in our midst today. With us today, in this place. It sounds like some kind of esoteric magic. It's not like that at all. He's with us. He's our King. He is our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He is beyond us and above us. He is with us. In the midst of the congregation, the Scripture says, will I sing praise to thee? In the midst of us, he sings with us. He sits with us. Just as we sit here today, he is with us. I can't give you an analysis of how this is. Just tell you that it is. As our brother, as our friend, as our companion, in tribulation and trial. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Well, there he is. But he's the glorified Christ in heaven at the Father's right hand. But he's our man. He's our brother. The seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. One of the last things that he said to his disciples, Matthew chapter 28. And lo, it's a great word that we don't use very often. It's in the King James and it's full of meaning. Lo, look at this. Sometimes we say, lo and behold. But when Jesus says that, he says, hey, I want you to take a look at something. I want you to cast your gaze upon something and keep it there for a minute. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is not here in the flesh, but he has not left us here to fend for ourselves. He's not viewing the development of the church or of our congregation, any congregation, from some distant land. He is here. The church needs not just the words of Jesus. Our walk with Jesus is not some mere academic venture. It is a relationship with our God, with our brother, with our Savior. The church needs not just to know about Jesus. The church needs to know Jesus. We need to know him, not as a collective on this point. We need to know him individually. And the strength of the collective is the degree to which each of us are pursuing our relationship with him. For the good, first, of ourselves. Because, dare I say, we cannot be of much help to anyone else if we cannot be bothered to help ourselves. We must know Him. We will be strengthened by each other doing what we ought to do and developing and building our relationship with Him. The church as a whole, yes, but beginning with us as individuals. And then to the family unit, such that we can bring something to the body of value, must know Him. Throughout all generations, not just the generations that have gone by, but especially then, and still today, the church will face all kinds of hardships. We are swimming upstream by virtue of being Christians. And we will have to endure. Jesus promised that He would be with us all the way. So He may be there, indeed. But He is here. In our midst, not only as our Redeemer and our God, but also as our brother and our friend. And He has some things to say, if we will hear and fear none of those things that are to come. I'll leave you with that today. I believe we need to ground ourselves not only in the there and then of what those disciples first experienced, but also to see our Lord for who He is in all of His glory to the best of our ability, our Savior and our friend. This morning, one precious soul decided that He was the friend she could not live without. She was right. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you don't belong to Him, if He can't call you His friend, you need to change that. You need Him. You need Him desperately, more than you've ever needed anything else that you think you need. What you need more than anything else is someone to help you with your soul. Being lost and undone outside of Christ is the worst of all conditions, and the great tragedy of it is that there's absolutely no reason for it. He truly has paid the price for you, and if you would be willing even today to confess your faith in Jesus, to repent of all your sins, to put Him on in baptism today, as Mary has done, for the remission of your sins, He will add you to His body. You will become one of His. You'll be forgiven of all of your sins, and you can go on your way rejoicing. And we'd love to help you do that. Or as a child of God, maybe your relationship with Him isn't what it ought to be. Time to repent. Time to make that right. Make that correction. Once again, confess not to me, but to Him. Repent of your sin. Ask for forgiveness. And the Lord indeed will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If today either of these situations are yours and you need to respond, we want to encourage you to do so while we stand and while we sing.